Okay, I think we're ready to go. Denny and Dale are helping me with handouts, and I thank them for that. You may be confused. I confused everyone. So I have the normal handout, which looks like the normal handout. But then I included what I'm calling an optional for further study handout. And I notice it's called number one. I assume I'm going to be doing more of these. As I was doing research, there was just a lot of information that I thought maybe some people would like to go further. I'm sorry? If you read the on the instruction here, there's a particular phrase that's very important in the history of interpretation of the book of Revelation. And what I did was I chronicled that phrase using the Septuagint. I have Bible Works, which makes just searching in the original language is just awesome. You'd have to go and, you know, look in concordances or do it yourself. But I can click on a word. I can take every form of that word, and I can find it in every verse in the Bible, like that, you know. And then I can find it in a phrase, or I can find two words in every form in a particular verse with just a click. And so many different kind of searches you can do like that on the original languages. And so what I did was I took a search, and you'll understand what this extra handout is as we go through the lesson. You'll see why I gave it to you. Some of you may want to do some work on that and do some more experimenting and searching and studying. And so I provided it for that reason. Yes, Rosemary. I have no. You mean in Bible Works? How they do that? I mean, it's a Boolean computer search, so you know it's just. They're using the various versions of the Septuagint. So they have what's called the BGT, which is the modern, sort of the equivalent maybe to the critical text of the Septuagint. There's always the Byzantine. There's also the Byzantine Septuagint, which I can search on that. There's Rolf's. Just like the scriptures, there are different versions. There are different texts of the Septuagint, and scholars argue over which one's the best text. Since it's not technically scripture, but a translation of scripture, I don't really worry about that. I do the searches on what is the most complete version of the Septuagint, because we don't have all of it. There are gaps in certain of the writings that we don't have a Septuagint copy of the Old Testament for certain sections of, you know, minor prophets or Psalms. I have no idea. I mean, because we don't know what was available then. So if you have a question, I actually have a mic here if you have a particular question during the study, because this is being recorded and several people have asked to listen to it. And if you ask a question and you ask a long question, if you're listening at home, it's dead air. So if you do that, I'd encourage you to go to the mic and we can hear you on tape. Now that means that you're forever on tape with your question. So I'm not doing that to discourage questions, by the way. So let's begin with prayer. A lot of intro here. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can study your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation, Lord God. We know that it is scripture. It's from you. It's inerrant. It's infallible. And it's for us. And so give us your spirit as we seek to learn this book. You gave it to us that we would be blessed. So bless us, we pray, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a lot of background here. You got this extra handout, which we'll talk about a little bit. I have some other things that I've done as well that I've not given you. I didn't know, you know, when I started this week's lesson, I assumed I was going to do a normal, you know, 6, 8, 10 verses or something, and I did one. So we have one verse this morning. We do touch a little bit on verse 8. I have the work on verse 8. If we get through verse 7, we can do verse 8. Verse 8 is really a recapitulation of an earlier verse, so I don't have a lot to say about verse 8. We've already talked about what it says back in verse 4, which it has the same phrase. So let me just tell you what's so important about verse 7, why I spent all this time on it. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he comes, he goes, erkamai, comes, goes." There's no way of telling the difference whether someone is coming or going by the word. You have to go by the context, because the word means to come and the word means to go. So we have to recognize that. This isn't parousia, this is erkamai. Parousia is that special presence usually an exalted person. Paul will speak of his parousia when he comes to a church. Well, he's coming as an apostle. That's important. When an emperor would come somewhere, it would be his parousia, the presence of the emperor. And Jesus uses that in Matthew 24 to talk about his coming, his parousia. But here it just, behold, he comes, he goes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, future tense, even they who pierced him, past tense. That's important. And all the tribes of the earth, the geis, not cosmos, not oikon, the inhabited world word, which I forget. It has oikos in it. Will mourn over him, even so, amen. So again, with the clouds, this is really important. He comes, he goes with the clouds. God often appears with the clouds. We see this with angels in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, and Revelation 14, 14 and 16, an angel is with the clouds. This particular angel that probably is Christ is called an angel. Sometimes Christ is called an angel because angel just means messenger. Don't think of angel as like human being. Angel means messenger. And there are many places in Scripture where the word angel is used of a person. And it's clearly used of a person because it means messenger. If you want to say messenger, you use the word angel. If you want to say angel, you use the word angel. So this word here in this place, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. Again, coming with the clouds. We see this in particular in a couple of places. What does this mean? He comes with the clouds, or he goes with the clouds. Acts 1:9 is often taken up here. Remember when Jesus has appeared to the apostles over 50 days, 10 different resurrection appearances that Scripture recites for us. Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus literally levitated in the air, you know, like in the Matrix. And he goes up in the air. That's what I often think when I see that scene, you know, when he just flies up in the air. And that is a kind of a powerful way to say, wow, this guy has all power, right? I mean, somebody that can just go up into the air. Well, Jesus literally did that. He floated. Gravity had no hold on him, nor anything else. He's the one who makes gravity. He's the one who continues to give gravity its power. So it's no surprise that he can, whenever he wants to do it in his human nature now, in his human body, do whatever he wants. So he's taken up into the cloud while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, this is a classic proof text of the second coming. Christ will come again, right? From the earliest creeds, we confess that. He will come again. Right? He was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, depending upon whether or not you like that. On the third day, rose again, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again. Right? We confess that. All Christians confess. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. The history of the world is not circular. It's not something that keeps repeating. It's not something that continues to happen. The circle of life and all that Disney garbage. There is a beginning and there is an end in history. And we know the beginning when God spoke into nothing and there was something. And we know the end when Christ returns and he concludes these things and brings the eternal state. It's not the end as if, you know, there's nothing beyond it, but it's the end of this age, the end of a fallen world with God manifesting his wrath and the gospel going forth and his people being saved and this conflict and sin and suffering. That all is going to end, right? He's going to wipe away every tear. The dead are going to be raised. There's going to be the eternal state in hell and the eternal state heaven, which includes the new heavens, the new earth, the whole creation in all of its glory and pleasure and beauty, and that's real. That's coming. All right, so, and this text talks about that. So we never want to say, well, there's just, you know, this spiritual weird kind of Christianity where this is all there is, and, you know, we have this comfort while we live, and, you know, we don't worry about death. Or I think sometimes that happens, that there's just this spiritual comfort that we have, and that's Christianity, and there's nothing beyond that. And that's heresy. That is not Christianity. There is a real God in heaven. We will go. We will see him. There's life after death. There's a resurrection of the bodies. We will get new physical bodies that will be real. more real than they are now. So this is, you know, this is important, this proof text. Is this what Revelation 1:7 is talking about? Some say that it is, because again, if it's he comes with the clouds, could be the second coming, right? Daniel 7 is another place people go to. Daniel 7:13. Daniel is very prominent. Some of the imagery in Daniel, Zechariah, the other apocalyptic literature, as we saw, is prominent in the book of Revelation. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Everyone agrees, everybody that is somebody, everyone agrees that the Son of Man title that Jesus uses is from this verse. One like the Son of Man is a divine figure, right? And he's like the Son of Man. Well, you know, Jesus comes in the likeness of man. Now, he has a real nature. I'm not saying that he's not really man when I mean that, but Scripture uses that language to only to connote that he's more than man. Not that he was, a wispy phantom like the Docetists, the heretics claimed, wasn't really human. No, he's really human, but Scripture will say he comes like man to say, oh, he's more than man. He's not just man. He's also God. And that's what this phrase is saying. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice that. Coming with the clouds. He comes with the clouds. Chapter 1, verse 7. I believe, and I'm not alone, that Daniel is actually seeing the other side of the ascension here in the future, right? Daniel's writing in, 500 or so BC, and a little bit earlier, but he sees the other side. The disciples see Jesus go and the cloud takes him away, and then Daniel picks it up 500 and some years later, earlier. Picks up what happens. What happens after the cloud takes Jesus? Well, this is what happens. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, coming into heaven. We know that because he came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. So an angel host must have met Christ as he comes into the clouds. Remember, he's coming to his coronation. He has now conquered everything. He's about to be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to be given all authority, power, and everything else. Not that he didn't have it already as the Son of Man, or as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, eternal with God, existing from eternity, but he never had it as the God-man. This has to happen. The God-man, Jesus was never the God-man until he was conceived in his mother Mary. There was no God-man before that. There was the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, purely spiritual, but there was no physical human nature of Jesus until it was created in Mary. Otherwise, he's not human, right? If we want to say in some weird way that Jesus' human nature is eternal, then let's forget about saying he's man. He ain't man then. He's something else. Until the incarnation, there was no humanity to Jesus. He was purely God. The incarnation, he takes upon himself a human nature for our salvation, for us. And then he lives a perfect life. He conquers sin. He conquers death. He takes all of God's wrath. He is victorious. Now he goes into heaven to receive his kingdom. That's what we're seeing in Daniel 7. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages, tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus received that at the ascension. All authority, all power. Remember, he says it before he ascends into heaven at the Great Commission in Matthew. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, right? And that's the commission. Why do we have such confidence in the commission? Because our Lord has all authority right now. I don't have to worry about the Russians or the Secret Service or the American media or whatever else. I can go and serve God and witness for him because my Lord is on the throne and he has all authority over all of that. Pestilence, famine, war, he has all authority over all of that. He's there now, and that's what Daniel 7 is talking about. Is that what chapter 1, verse 7 is saying? That he goes with the clouds, every eye will see him, maybe not at that particular moment, but we will see him in that glory, even they who pierced him. Some say that this is referring to coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Oftentimes when God judges, it says that he's going to come, right? And look, remember famously in Sodom and Gomorrah, when God appears to Abraham in that in that theophany of the three visitors, right? There are three of them. And God is, it actually says God is speaking with Abraham. That's the whole time where Abraham says, what if there be 50 righteous? What if there be 40? You know, 10 lacking from the 50 and all the way down to 10. And then it says that the two continued on to the city, and there it calls them angels, but God remained with Abraham, and that conversation takes place at that time. But it's God who appears to Abraham at that particular point, and he says, I've come down to see. There's a great cry that's come to me from Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've come down to see if it is according to that cry, and if so, I will know. In other words, if it's as bad as what I hear, I'm going to destroy the city. Now, again, that's all, you know, anthropomorphic language. God already knew, didn't he? But he's making known to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to do it justly. I'm going to make sure, you know, hear me, I'm going to make sure that they deserve it. I'm going to look into it. That's why this whole language like that. So God is assuring us with that kind of language. He doesn't destroy any city unless he really looks at everybody's hearts and everything. Again, he already knows all those things, but the scripture describes it that way. God comes down and then he wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah when he sees, when he knows, when he makes known to us that he sees and knows that they deserve it. So Matthew 24:30, then the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and great glory. Now, a lot of scholars think, and I think it's hard to dismiss the idea that at least in a temporal, specific way, Christ did come down and destroy Jerusalem. Because in particular, God threatened this judgment that he would do it. God is the one who took them into captivity in Babylon. God is the one who took them into captivity in Assyria. And I think we have to confess that God is the one who made sure that the city fell in 70 AD. Now, that might not be all that verse means, okay? And Lord willing, when I get there in Matthew, I'll figure that out. But we do know that Christ does come and God does come down and judges. And whenever God judges, it says he comes near, right? He comes near. It's like when the prophet would come to a city, people would be afraid because is he coming to proclaim judgment or is he coming to proclaim blessing? And remember, you can read about that when Samuel would come to a city and the elders would tremble and go out to Samuel, why are you here? You know, and well, when God comes near, we ought to tremble. Why is he here? Is he coming to judge or is he coming to bless? And so that aspect of coming is here. You also have Jesus saying to the, when he's on trial to the priest, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. They say, are you, you know, the son of the blessed? Are you the Messiah, basically? Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, those are the two positions that we get Jesus described as in Scripture. Right now, he ascended into heaven, and then what? He sat down at the right hand of God. And that's the way we're told. Jesus is, when we say, where's Jesus? He's sitting at the right hand of God. That's what our confessions say. That's what Scripture says. He went up into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So the two positions we get of Christ now, sitting at the right hand, coming again to judge. Right? And is that what Christ is saying here? You'll from now on see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand and coming again to judge. And he comes in temporal judgments as well. But ultimate, there is an ultimate coming, right, that we can't ever forget. Every eye, now that makes it difficult. Every eye will see him. I know people always talk about this. Well, we have television now and, you know, everybody can see. I don't think it's going to be on television. I really don't. I don't think that's what it means. What does it mean? Every eye. And it could be a hyperbole thing. A lot of times Scripture will say, all Israel went out to be baptized by John or whatever. That doesn't mean every man, woman, and child, people who are paralyzed, about to die. But it just means, you know, vast majority of people went out to see him. Everybody went out to see him. We say that all the time, right? Everybody was there. We don't mean every person in the world, but we mean there was a ton of people there. And that could mean what this is. Every eye. Like, the vast majority of people will see him. Doesn't mean everybody alive, that God will do something in the heavens that you won't be able to miss, whether you see it, whether you hear it. Doesn't mean every person that ever lived. That means the dead, too, that there is some great, powerful, supernatural manifestation. Every kind of person, again, that would say, like when he came to destroy Jerusalem, everybody there knew that God was judging and had manifested his power in a particular way. And there were supernatural manifestations according to Josephus. I don't take Josephus as scripture, so he could just be exaggerating, which a lot of times they did back then. They would write about supernatural things that we don't believe were real. You know, the gods doing this or that. That's not what Josephus does, but I mean, he does exaggerate. And even Augustine and early church fathers, you can read about miracles that were happening that they say were happening when somebody touched a dead body or something. We don't believe that's real. But you do read that kind of thing. So I can't say that because Josephus said there were supernatural signs and wonders in the heavens that, oh, we know that they happened. No, we don't. Josephus said that they did. Okay. That's something, but it's not proof. Jesse, do you want to come up to Mike? Do you have a long question? Or? Yes, we have a mic. Okay. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah, I think that's certainly allowable. And then that kind of a phrase, right? Jesus does uses this, and Scripture uses this kind of thing a lot. The whole world, right? You know, it doesn't necessarily mean every man, woman, and child. But it does mean in some way, you know, like it could mean everybody's going to know. God's going to put it inside people. Because seeing does connote understanding, both in Greek and in Hebrew and in English, right? I see what you mean. Right? I mean, Don says that to me all the time. And Don's blind, but he sees in that way, and we, you know, we understand that. All right, so I don't know. I'm just pointing out that we right away we've got this, what does every eye will see? The text doesn't really tell us at this point as far as how we understand that. Even those who pierced him. Obviously, that means the Jews. Is that every Jew? Is that just the Jews alive at the time? Is that, you know, just the believing Jews, or just the unbelieving Jews who are about to be destroyed. We're going to get into the rest of that. They who pierced him, again, I think that's very clearly a reference to Zechariah 12:10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. They will see him, those who pierced him. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, I'm going to look at more what that means in a minute, but there's two ways to mourn or grieve. One is mourn or grieve because you're about to be destroyed, which happens over and over again whenever we hear hell described, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and mourning, weeping, that's hell. In heaven, what? Wipe away every tear, no mourning. But it also could be mourning and repentance, right? They'll weep when they see him because they'll repent. They'll receive him. You see this in different places in Scripture where people, you know, mourn. They put on sackcloth, ashes. They're in mourning for their sins. Is that what Zechariah is talking about? Is that what Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 is talking about? All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll repent and they'll come to Christ. They'll mourn. They're about to be destroyed by the judgment of Christ. Do you see that we've got a couple of things that we've got to figure out? All right, so the big question, and what I really got sidetracked, is all the tribes of the earth. What does that mean? Now, we read that, and maybe you default into, oh, that means everybody. But there is a powerful argument that says that's only the Jews. That the tribes of the land is a description. Israel was the 12 tribes. They were the people of the land, right? And it is the word land. But it's also the word earth, and it more often means earth than land. And tribes can refer to other people, as I'm about to show you. Now, this is a huge question for this text. What does that mean? It will determine everything that you do with the rest of the book. What does tribes of the earth mean? What does John mean by it? What does John mean for us to understand by it? He means something specific. It either means everybody or it means the Jews. It can't mean both or neither. The words themselves allow for either meaning. The coming can be in judgment on Jerusalem. It can be on the whole earth. This is not a doctrinal question. The Westminster Confession doesn't answer this question. The Westminster Divines, the standards that we go by, they don't answer this question. And I think that's really important when we get into these specifics on Revelation. Christians should not divide or get upset over other Christians taking a different understanding. because this doesn't affect any of the doctrines of Christianity. This is about a timing thing. What is going on here? If you knew Bailey Cadman, the former pastor of this church, you knew that he and I differed on eschatology, on particular points. The big picture was I was sort of classical all-mill, and he was sort of the new post-mill. We never fought about those things, ever. We never got mad at each other over those things. We never called each other out on those things. We did talk about that. You never saw us do it because we did it in private. And we did it in a joyful way. We did it enjoying the banter because we both knew we couldn't ultimately absolutely prove our positions. And so I would throw something at Bailey once in a while and he would throw something at me. And I really enjoyed that. And we didn't fight about that. We didn't divide about that. You never saw anything like that. And so I really want to just make sure that we don't get all, if we get all caught up over our view on Revelation or on a particular kind of eschatology, I'd say we're way out of whack. We're way out of balance. We are totally emphasizing minors at the expense of majors. Because again, we're talking about timing. We're not talking about justification, sanctification, what is worship, who is God. All right, so let's just make sure we get that. We should have great respect, and especially when we talk about classical positions that many Reformed people are on both sides of the issue. All right, so what's the big phrase here? It's, look at letter F. The Greek phrase, the Greek text of Revelation chapter 1:7 is pasai phulai tes geis. Pasai, pon, pas, all, each, every. Hai phulai, the tribes. Tes geis is genitive, so you got to add the word of the earth, of the land, all the tribes of the land. By the way, the Hebrew does the same thing. There is no word of in Greek, and there is no word of in Hebrew. Hebrew uses the construct tense or construct aspect of words, and in the construct, you add the word of. Just like in the genitive here, you add the word of. All the tribes of the land of the earth. These are common Greek words. You find them all over the place in Aristotle, and Xenophon, and everybody else. Hundreds of years earlier, these are not technical words. Common words used all over the place. We've already seen that geis can mean earth, land, region, ground. Geis can mean a people. It can mean humanity in general, the geis of the world. Phulai can mean tribe. It can mean nation. It can mean race. It can mean people. It can mean family. It can mean clan. Phulai has a lot of meanings, and it's found all over the place that way. Our question is the biblical usage. How are these words used in Scripture, right? I don't necessarily care how Aristotle uses it, though that might help me to understand what the word means. But how is the word used in Scripture? And most importantly, how is this phrase used in Scripture? Because that is where the argument is based, that the phrase actually refers more to the Jews or more to the whole world. Do we see this phrase used in other places in Scripture? I thought, when I studied this verse, and I've never studied it before, I was, maybe the word shocked is too strong, but I was thoroughly surprised at what I found. I did not expect to find what I found. I expected that I would see that this phrase was used over and over again to refer to the Jews in the Old Testament. That's what I expected to see, because that's what I had heard was an argument. We're going to see that it's never actually ever used to refer to the Jews, not once in Scripture. I thought that was shocking because I thought it was supposed to be a reference to the Jews. How are the words used in the book of Revelation? It doesn't matter necessarily if I can find the phrase somewhere else. It doesn't matter what it meant somewhere else. What does it mean here? That can help inform me, but that doesn't, you know, what do the words themselves mean in context? The word phulai is used 21 times in Revelation. It's more used in Revelation than any book of the New Testament, 31 times in the whole book of the whole New Testament. So 21 out of 31 in Revelation. The next closest book is 2. I think Matthew has a 2, Acts has a 2. You know, a lot of books have it too. But there's only 31 usages, 21 in Revelation. 15 times phulai refers to Israel in Revelation clearly. Clearly, 13 of them are in chapter 7. And chapter 7 is 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. No question there, tribes of Israel. If it says tribes of Israel, the tribes are referring to Israel. Not rocket science. And you get in three verses of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, of the tribe, there's 12 tribes, so three times each one of those tribes. So 12 times it's used to refer to each tribe in chapter 7, and then one time to all the tribes, the tribes of Israel. So there's 13 of the 15 right there, all in chapter 7 of Revelation, all referring clearly to Israel because it's enumerating the tribes, and it even says the tribe of a tribe of Israel. Nobody can question that. But a couple of times, obviously six other times, it's referring to people, maybe not the children of Israel. And I think clearly a few times it is not the children of Israel. One time outside of it, chapter 5, verse 5, this is the next time I think we find this word tribe. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." Clearly Israel. Tribe of Judah. Tribe. Judah. It's not the Gentiles. Chapter 5, verse 9, "You were slain and you have redeemed us to God." These are the people in heaven praising God. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I think clearly their tribe is everybody, because it's every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. This is the redeemed of the whole world. It's not the Jews. Tribe there in 5:9 means every human being. Chapter 7, verse 9, again, just going in order after the massive amount of tribes in chapter 7 that refers to the Jews. But then after these things, after 13 times tribe referring to Jews, we get verse 9. "I looked and behold a great multitude which no one can number." So he's just talked about the 144,000, 13 times tribe Judah, tribe Reuben, tribe Simeon, tribe, always Judah. But now verse 9, "After doing that, I saw a great multitude," in addition therefore to the Jews, "which no one could number, of all nations." I just did the 144,000 of one nation, the Jews. "Of all nations, tribes." There's Fulai again. "Tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes," etc. So there's another one. Clearly, tribe means everybody. So we can see tribe means sometimes Jews, sometimes more than Jews. Gaius, 82 times in Revelation. 82 times. Most in the New Testament. The word Gaius is 200. I told you, common word. 254 times in the New Testament. Next closest book is Matthew with 42. Acts with 34. A couple of just examples from Revelation. And these are in order where we see the word Gaius. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the Gaius. Well, clearly that's not just the land of Israel. That's everybody. He's ruler over the kings of all the world. Gaius there means earth, and it's translated earth. Chapter 3, verse 10 is the next time after our verse 7. The hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. That, by the way, is not the word Gaius. That actually literally means the inhabited earth. There's no question what that means. The hour of trial that should come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the Gaius. I think that's used in parallel there. So therefore, we have the whole world and the Gaius. I think the Gaius has to be the whole world because the whole world earlier is the whole world. Chapter 5, verse 3. "No one in heaven or on the Gaius or under the Gaius was able to open the scroll." Whenever you have heaven versus Gaius, it can't just be a tiny portion of the land. It's got to be the whole world because heaven is contrasted with the whole earth. Not heaven with Israel or heaven with America or heaven with Palestine or whatever. Heaven, earth, that's the bodies, the realms. So on the earth, under the earth, Gaius there is the whole world. It's also with the word sea. 17 times, Gaius is juxtaposed with heaven. 12 times, and this is just the book of Revelation. 12 times it's with the sea, as it's both here in verse 13 of chapter 5. 5 times with the world, which is the word inhabited world here. Then 3 times the word whole is added to that world. The other 2, from the foundation of the world. And then Gaius is used to further describe that. We also have these phrases with the word Gaius. The foundation of the Gaius. The kings of the Gaius. The four winds of the Gaius. The god of Gaius. The god of the earth. The redeemed of Gaius, those who dwell on the Gaius, the harvest of the Gaius, since men have been on the Gaius, the abominations of the Gaius, the great merchants of the Gaius, the great men of the Gaius, the four corners of the Gaius, the first Gaius, and now there's going to be a second Gaius. So I think all of those phrases are, again, having to do with the world. The other it seems like, in fact, if you study the book of Revelation, it seems like every time, other than this verse, all 81 of the other 82, of the 82 times, it seems like Gaius is the whole world. There's a few places where you could argue that it isn't. When the riders go forth, the four horsemen, they go into the Gaius, but maybe that's the land and not the earth. But most of the time, it's almost always the world. Again, if we take the word Gaius and Fuli, and we look for the verses where they're both occurring, because that's what we have in verse 7, the tribes of the earth. How many verses do we have where the word Gaius and Fuli both occur? We have one other verse in Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the Gaius, to every nation, ethnos, tribe, tongue, and people. So there's tribe with Gaius. And it's, notice, it's every nation. Now this verse, Revelation 14:6, is often used to speak to the preaching of the gospel, and it's the gospel goes in all the earth. So most scholars don't have an issue here. Earth clearly means in 14:6 the whole earth, and tribe clearly means every people group, because nation is ethnos, and the word ethnos is the word Gentile in Greek. If you want to say nation in Greek, you say ethnos. If you want to say Gentiles in Greek, you say ethnoi, plural. But that's the word for Gentile, ethnos, where we get ethnicity from, right? So you see that. Every nation is ethnos, every tribe, fuli. So clearly fuli and Gaius used together in 14:6 is whole earth and every people group. Fuli and Gaius are together in 44 total verses in the Old Testament. That's powerful because they're only together in 3 verses in the New Testament. The 2 we just saw in Revelation, and then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, when they will see the tribes, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, which we already looked at. Those are the only 3 verses in the New Testament that tribe and land are found together, fuli and Gaius. In the Old Testament, 44 times land and tribe. So that's what this extra study is about that I gave you, if you're interested in going further. I list every single verse where land and tribe is found in the canonical Old Testament. It's actually in the Septuagint. The apocryphal part of the Septuagint as well. But this is every verse. Now the verses in bold are where the exact phrase that we have in chapter 1, verse 7 is found. It's found 5 times in the Old Testament. 6 if you count the Septuagint version of Psalm 72, which Septuagint likes to take a lot of liberties, especially in the writings, and it adds a lot of stuff. So it has something there that's not in the Hebrew. But it does give us that phrase, which is kind of interesting. So I have all of those for you. And the key question at this point, it seems to me, is how is the phrase Pasai Hai Fuli Tes Gaius used? All the tribes of the earth. How is it used in the Old Testament? Because again, I thought I had read or heard that the tribes of the land refers to Israel, that it refers to Israel a lot in the Old Testament. And it never does once, not a single time. Whenever it says the tribes of Israel, it'll say the tribes of Israel, or it'll say the tribe of Judah or whatever, but it never says the tribes of the land and refers to Israel. It does say the tribes of the land in the Greek 5 times, and every time it refers to Gentiles. That blew me away. Tribes of the land 5 times in the Old Testament to the Gentiles, and I give you all 5 of them under letter K in your text. Chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the tribes of the Gaius will be blessed. That doesn't mean the Jews. That means the Gentiles. Everybody translates that way. Paul translates it that way in Galatians chapter 28, verse 14. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's Genesis 28:14. So the same phrase, God repeats the blessing here. This is to, I believe, Jacob at this point. Might be Isaac, but I think it's Jacob, Genesis 28. And you, all the families of the earth. Same thing. Pasai, all. hi fulai tes case. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, all the tribes of the world. Paul, quoting or referring to both of these verses in Galatians 3:8, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you, all the nations shall be blessed. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes the word phulai and substitutes ethnos for it. He had the Greek, but he didn't go by the Greek. He went by the Hebrew. The Hebrew you can bring in a little bit more literally and make it ethnos, like he says, but that's what it's talking about. Nobody reads Genesis 12:3 and say, oh, Abraham's the father of the Jews, and he's the father of the Jews. Nobody reads Genesis 28:14. Oh, Abraham and his seed, that's the Jews, and all the Jews of the earth is... Nobody does that, right? Everybody who is of faith is of Abraham. And that's what Paul quotes in, or Paul refers to it in Genesis, or Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. But the phrase is the same phrase in Revelation. All the phulai of the gays. That's the spiritual people of Abraham. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 32, the third place in the Old Testament where we find this phrase. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. Now that's a New American Standard. New American Standard actually makes it tribes. I think the New King James takes it and makes it families of the land or peoples of the land. New American Standard takes it literally, the tribes. It's the tribes of the lands. Now there it's lands plural, so it's not gays. I forget the plural form of gays. It's an irregular word. I don't think it's guy. But it's all the tribes of the lands. And clearly they're worshiping stone and wood, and they're like the nations. This isn't Jews. Can't be Jews in Ezekiel. Couldn't be Jews in Genesis 12. Couldn't be the Jews, the land of Israel in Genesis 28. And it can't be that in Exodus or Amos chapter 3, which is the fourth place we find it. Hear this word of the Lord that he has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Clearly that's the Jews. Jews versus Egypt. The Exodus was only the Jews. Now, there were some others with them, but we still count that as Israel. Saying, you only have I known of all the phulai of the gays. Clearly, that's all the people of the world. I knew the Jews out of them. So that phrase clearly can only mean Gentiles of the whole world again. It can only mean Gentiles of the whole world in Genesis 12:3. It can only mean Gentiles of the whole world in Genesis 28:14. It can only mean Gentiles of the whole world in Exodus 20, verse 32. It can only mean Gentiles of the whole world in Amos 3:2. And it can only mean Gentiles of the whole world in Zechariah 14:17. And here's Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, that's not Jews, which came against Jerusalem, so this is excluding Jews, everyone who is left of the nations who fought against the Jews, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the phulai, tes geis, whichever of the families of the earth, translated by the New King James here, tribes of the earth, do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. On them there will be no rain. So this is, again, Zechariah looking spiritually to this time where the religion of the Jews is over the whole world. And here again, the families of the earth, the phulai of the gays, can't mean the Jews. It can only mean the Gentiles. So the only other time that this phrase is in the Bible, in the Old Testament, every single time, it just blew me away. Because again, I've heard, well, the tribes of the land means Israel. It never does. It only means that alone blew me away. Then to see that, oh, it's there, but it always means the Gentiles. I mean, I had to get off my chair and get back off the floor. I mean, that blew me away. I did not expect that. That's not what I had heard. And here is the sixth time. Again, this isn't scripture because the Septuagint takes a lot of liberties. The further you get in the canon, the more liberties the Septuagint takes. Remember, the legend of the Septuagint, 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria went into separate rooms. They spent 70 days or maybe just a week, I can't remember, in their separate rooms, and they all came out with the exact same word-for-word copy of the Old Testament in Greek. And it's a fairy tale. That's not what happened. The Septuagint, it goes from 300 BC to about 100 BC. Various quality of translations of the Hebrew into Greek, sometimes very good, especially the Pentateuch, sometimes very poor, take a lot of liberties, especially the Ketuvim or the writings. So we're in the writings when we're in the Psalms, and they add stuff. In fact, the Septuagint Psalm 72:17 is not 72:17, it's 71:17, because they have different numberings in the Septuagint. So, but the English version of 72, Psalm 72:17, does not say what the Septuagint version says, which is, let his name be blessed forever. His name shall endure longer than the sun, and all the tribes of the earth shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So there's a parallelism in a non-inspired text that takes all the nations and all the tribes of the earth. And again, all the tribes of the earth has to be all the peoples of all the world and not the Jews. So that was a long study. I spent all day studying this phrase in this text and this word because I was just blown away. Maybe you're sitting here saying, this is a complete waste of time. I don't care about that phrase. But in the history of translation and interpretation, that is important. Now, you say, well, you did all this study in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is not the inspired text. And you're right. The Hebrew is the inspired text. So I also did a study on all the words in the Hebrew. And that's what you get in letter L. The words for tribe are meteh, shevet, shevet, meteh, tribe. It means rod, scepter, staff, branch, tribe. Hebrew has a lot, Hebrew words do carry a lot of freight. But meteh and shevet, those are the two words for tribe. And also, shevchoth. Shevchoth is usually translated clan or family, but it can refer to a tribe as well. But oftentimes it'll say, you know, the family of Judah or the family of Pharaoh or something like that, and you'll get shevchoth. Which is the bigger word there. You see the shen, the pei, and the chet, and the consonants, sorry. And then you get the words for earth. So those are your three main words that can be translated tribe. The words for earth or land are eretz, that famous newspaper in Israel, the haaretz, the land, right? And adama, which is the longer word, four consonants instead of three. Adama means ground, earth. Eretz means land, earth. There is yabasha, which means dry ground, but that's rarely used with this. It's typically contrasted with wet ground or water. But adama and eretz are the two main earth words. And shevet, meteh, and shevot is the tribe, and I did every combination of those two words in every form, and I got the same five verses in Hebrew. Septuagint was at least that much faithful. The same five verses, of course, Psalm 72 doesn't show up because it's not in the Hebrew that way, but I got the same five verses that it is tribes of the land in the inspired Hebrew, and it is tribes of the land in the translation, which is what the Septuagint is, a translation of the Hebrew. So, all that to say this, could the phrase here in Revelation and in Matthew 24, because it's in Matthew 24, it's two times in the New Testament, five times in the Old Testament. Could the phrase tribes of the land here in Revelation mean only the 12 tribes of Israel when it never means that in the Old Testament? Of course it could mean that. And in the Old Testament, it always and only means the Gentiles. In the New Testament, that doesn't determine it. So you could say, wow, you did all this and you completely wasted your time. No, what I did was I showed that the argument that this phrase means the people of Israel because that's what it means in the Old Testament is false. Because it never means that in the Old Testament. That's what I proved to my own astonishment. You can say that the phrase means that here because the words can mean that. And absolutely they can. You cannot say that the words should mean that here because that's what they mean in the Old Testament. No, they don't. They mean the opposite in the Old Testament. Every time in the Old Testament, they only mean the Jews. And so, all of that to get to who is it and what does it mean when it says they will mourn over him. The word is weep or wail. It can be a mourning in repentant sorrow, or it can be a mourning in despair because of judgment. We find other places of mourning. The only places of mourning we find in Revelation are chapter 5, 4 and 5, when John himself weeps because no one can open the scroll. Chapter 21, verse 4, when God says he'll wipe away every tear. So I just include that because it sort of mentioned that there at least was weeping. But then you have the long section in chapter 18, verses 7 through 19. And this is the only other place where you find mourning in the book of Revelation. And here it's referring to Babylon. In verse 7 of chapter 18, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. It just goes on with mourning throughout. The kings of the earth that committed fornication and lived in luxury with her, they will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, in one hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth, by the way, that's Gaius, will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, and so forth. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. All the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You shall find them no more. The merchants of these things became rich by her. They stand at a distance for fear of her, of her torment, weeping and wailing. Alas, alas. Okay, that's a cry of woe and mourning. So that's the only other place we get. We get despair, not weeping, mentioned in chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. We get that same connotation in Luke 23, 28 to 30. Let me just give you that real quick. When Jesus says, you know, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. And that's not a mourning of, oh, I'm coming to Christ. That's a mourning of judgment, because the mountain, you're going to say to the mountains, fall on us, cover us, etc. And you get that weeping over and over again, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you get a sincere repentance of Israel. And again, in Zechariah 12, which sounds pretty powerfully, since Zechariah 12 is the place where those who pierced him is clearly referred to. That same verse has the rest of the context being this. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. By the way, land here is geis in the Greek. The land shall mourn. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves. Shimei by itself, their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, family by itself and their wives by themselves. A lot of mourning, but it's a mourning in repentance. Is that what we're seeing here? The even so, amen, at the end of the verse seems to corroborate in the commentators and in my opinion, the despair interpretation. If it's mourning in repentance, we would say, yes, come. If it's mourning in, wow, great judgment, we would say, even so, come. And that's what commentators pick up on. I think that's what's being said. John Gill says, even so, amen, says John, and so say all true believers. What the wicked lament, they rejoice at. So he's again seeing that mourning in judgment. They desire the coming of Christ. They love it. They long and look forward to it. They believe it shall be and wish it may be quickly, as in Revelation 22, 20. So John Gill, a famous Reformed commentator, says that's the way he understands the even so, amen. Matthew Henry also, every eye shall see him, the eye of the people, the eye of his enemies, every eye, yours, mine. So Matthew Henry says everybody that's ever lived. He shall come to the terror of those who have pierced him and have not repented, and of all who have wounded and crucified him afresh by their apostasy from him, and to the astonishment of the pagan world. For he comes to take vengeance on those who know not God, as well as on those who obey not the gospel of Christ. So Matthew Henry also a mourning in despair. I can say, I think, it looks like that, but so far, I'm, you know, really, there's a lot of possibilities. So unfortunately, we're out of time. And Lord willing, now next week, I'm on vacation. We'll have Sunday school, but it won't be my class. It'll be Paul and Dawn on the books of Paul. So you can get them to go to Matthew 24 and pick right up where we left off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Again, Lord, I pray that what we did here today would help us to want to know your word more, and that you would give us faith in Christ most of all, Lord God, and understanding and confidence that whenever you do bring judgment, we will be able to stand because we believe in him. In Jesus' name, amen.